Turning this morning to Matthew chapter 16. We didn't get quite finished last week. In fact, we didn't get anywhere near the finish. So we are returning to Matthew chapter 16. We commence reading again at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Finishing our reading at verse 27, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. At Caesarea Philippi, which last Lord's Day I took time to point out, was a center of pagan worship. To this day, the remnants of that pagan worship are obvious to every traveler. And Caesarea Philippi, or Banyus as it is now known, is just about always on the schedule for any visitor to the Holy Land. To this day, then, the remnants of its pagan worship origin are clear to be seen. And in that place of pagan worship, surrounded by Gentiles, Christ drew his disciples to him and asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" They gave the answers that were then floating around jury, and every one of them a wrong answer. Then the Lord Jesus asked, "But whom say ye that I am?" Doing as he always does, bringing the general down to the particular, bringing us from the opinions of the crowd to the faith of the individual. For really it matters not what the world says about Christ as far as you are concerned when you stand before God. It will be no defense for a Christ rejecter when he stands before God to say, "I lived in an age when people mocked the Savior," or "I lived in a society that downplayed his word," or "among people who easily dismissed his claims." Each man, each woman will stand before God, and every single one of us will give account of himself. And even as we've been reading toward the end of this Bible reading, the Lord Jesus will judge every one of us individually and according to our own works, particularly in response to him. "Whom say ye that I am?" It's a very much a parallel question with one that arises later in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus asked, "What think ye of Christ?" What do you think of Christ? I suppose you could well ask the question, do you ever think of Christ? Do you really give much time to thinking of Christ? Or are you like those lemming-like people, so enraptured with the things of this world, so blinded by the trivialities of time, that you are hurtling toward the precipice of eternity, one after another, going out to death eternal, with hardly a thought in your mind of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Do you ever think of Christ? Do you ever think seriously of who he is, what it means that he came into the world and lived and died and alone among men could say, "I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again," and did so? Do you ever give much thought to his command, "Repent and believe the gospel"? Do you ever give much thought to his command to take up the cross and follow him? What think you of Christ? When you think of him, make sure your thoughts are guided not by the philosophies of men, the changeable moods of men, or the in current theology, but by the infallible and immutable word of God. "Whom do men say that I am?" They get it wrong all the time. All the time. "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered that question. I think he was expressing the faith of all the apostles at that time, though as usual he was the first to speak. We find that again later in the chapter. Sometimes he spoke well, sometimes he spoke ill. Sometimes his impetuosity was a mark of faith, other times it was just a mark of stupidity. In this case, he spoke with faith. And they said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus took that statement and he used it as the basis of an extended revelation of himself, the most extensive verbal revelation that he had yet given to his disciples and through them to the world. And in this self-revelation, he gives us seven essential views of his person and of his work and offices. Now, last week we got to look at the first two of them. He is the Christ. Verse 16, he is the Son of the living God. And we took time to try to understand what those things indicate. Now we come to the words of verse 18, and we notice that he is the foundation and the builder of his church. He said unto Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a wonderful text. It's a text that has caused centuries of controversy, long predating the Protestant Reformation. There's been controversy on the interpretation of this text right back to the earliest records of the early church fathers. For many centuries, the Church of Rome has said Peter is the rock upon which Christ intended to build his church. And of course, Peter was the first bishop of Rome. So, being the first pope, what Christ really meant was that he would build his church upon the papal Peter, and that ever after that, through the centuries of time, Peter, as the Pope still calls himself, whatever his other name may be, John Paul or Pius or Clement or whatever, he is always Peter, the rock, upon which the church is still built and upon which it still founds its unity, and apart from which there is no union with Christ or no salvation for the soul. That's the Roman interpretation of thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It may come as a surprise when I tell you that most Protestant commentators agree that Christ, when he said upon this rock I will build my church, meant to say that Peter was the rock. Most Protestant commentators take that view. However, they point out that it was not because of his own rock-like firmness. You've only got to read a few verses further to find that he was more like a straw blown about in the wind rather than being rock-like and firm when he became the mouthpiece of Satan. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. So it was not because of his rock-like firmness that he was made the rock. They point out that Peter is the rock only in the sense that he had the privilege of being the one who first brought the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and then into Samaria, and then to the Gentiles. He, as we'll see later, opened the door in all these places. And along with the other apostles, according to Ephesians chapter 2, was the foundation. In other words, the first generation of believers who gave the gospel to the rest, through whose efforts and ministry and doctrine the rest were brought into Christ. These interpreters point out that Jesus says, I am the builder, I will build my church. And most especially they point out that, of course, even if Jesus meant Peter was the rock, that doesn't say a word about John Paul II. Peter was not in Rome at this time. In fact, there is very grave doubt as to whether Peter was ever in Rome at any time. He certainly was never bishop of Rome. He was essentially the apostle to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. When Paul went to Rome, Peter was not there. When Paul wrote to Rome sometime, some years before he went there, Peter was not there. In fact, the church had not been established by any of the apostles, but rather by a group of Christians who had come together from many places and had arrived in the imperial capital. So even if Christ did say to Peter, "You're the rock, I'm going to build the church," he certainly did not intend anything to be carried over to the Roman pontiffs. There is no such thing in Scripture as what is called apostolic succession. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but this not only impinges on the doctrine of the Church of Rome, but on much of the charismatic mania that is going around today. You will find that the apostles had a power that lived and died with them. They had the gift of the Holy Spirit, and on whomsoever they laid their hands, the gift of the Spirit was transmitted. They received the gift of the Spirit. No one else ever since has had that unique power and gift of God. It does not exist. And anyone who comes along with some notion of apostolic succession is giving you the devil's lie. So this is a general Protestant interpretation of the passage. Now, in looking at verse 18, you have to see that there is a play on words that isn't altogether obvious in English. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Those two words in the Greek text sound very, very alike. The only difference is that while the stem is the same, the end letters are slightly different. Thou art Petros, Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. If you were reading a French version of the Bible, it would say, thou art Pierre, and upon this Pierre, I will build my church. That will indicate to you the play that is intended upon the words here. It's obvious in Greek. It's obvious in French. It's not so obvious in English. It is reckoned that the Lord Jesus, of course, spoke first in Aramaic. Now, whether he always did or not, we have no means of knowing. It is generally accepted that he did. But anybody jumping to the conclusion that the Son of God could not have spoken Greek to these men, or that these men could not have understood any Greek, I think is going away beyond the evidence. But it is pointed out that if he'd been speaking in Aramaic, he would have used a word that we find in John chapter 1 when he said, thou art Cephas. That's a transliteration of an Aramaic word, Kepha. Thou art Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. And the argument is that really there was only one word he could use. There was no difference in ending. There's no other Aramaic word. How on earth they know that now, I'm not quite sure. You see, scholars have very big heads. Sorry, Mike. Some of them even have it coming out in their chin. But scholars have very big heads, especially modern scholars. They imagine when they learn a language as it has come down to them in written form that they know all there is about that language. The fact of the matter is that they don't. And what was possible in colloquial speech is certainly far from well known to scholars today. Now, I can prove that to you if that were my real point to prove it very easily. Talk to Dr. Barrett sometime about the long-standing tradition about New Testament Greek. Classical Greek scholars scorned it. It was written as inferior Greek. They had all the written Greek before them, and the Greek of the New Testament just did not measure up. It was ignorant Greek. It was Greek written by Hebrews who hardly knew Greek. Many years after all this sort of rubbish had been going around, attacking the Greek of the New Testament, the scholars had to find out that they really didn't know colloquial Greek at all. And they discovered that what the New Testament is written in is in Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the streets, the Greek that people actually spoke in colloquial language. What I'm saying to you is that never just swallow what somebody tells you because he's got a PhD after his name. Don't believe it on that basis. And certainly if he's attacking the word of God. I don't know if the Lord Jesus used one word in Aramaic or if he had another word that he might have used at that time. What I do know is this, that in John chapter 1, I have an inspired translation of what he meant when he gave this name to Peter. Thou art Kepha, Cephas. And then we are given the interpretation, which is Petros, a stone that is movable, but usable. That's the interpretation. We are told very often in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that the only reason for the change at the end of the words is, thou art Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church, because Petra is a feminine noun, and he couldn't really use a feminine noun as a proper name for Peter. May well be. But the fact is, we have the inspired meaning of Cephas, you are a stone. And for that reason, many Protestants do not believe that Peter is the rock at all. They don't believe that. They take the difference in ending to indicate that Christ meant to say, you are a movable stone. And I'm going to put you in the building. But I don't build the building on a stone that's movable, but on a rock that's immovable. And you have just said what that rock is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, when Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, you will see that he's saying, in effect, I'm building my church on myself, as you have just confessed me. Think of this. Here is the builder and the foundation of the church. Time doesn't allow me to deal with the text in detail. The edifice is my church. This is the only time in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus actually uses this phrase, my church. What a wonderful statement of fact that is. It's my church. We should keep that in mind. I received it in the covenant of redemption as the gift of the Father. John chapter 17, as the Lord Jesus approached death and he entered into the secret place of prayer and he talked to his Father, he kept on speaking of the people, thine they were, thou gavest them to me. This is my church because it was given to me in the covenant of redemption by the gift of my Father. It is my church because I have loved it with an everlasting love. It is my church because I espoused it to myself, binding it to me in the bonds of everlasting grace and favor. It is my church, for it must be purchased with my own shed blood. It is my church because I have called out every member of it by the special saving call of the Holy Spirit. I have sanctified it, separating it from sin and the world unto myself. I will glorify it in my ascension to the right hand of God, and I will come again to receive it to myself. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the building. My church. My church. My church is not an edifice of bricks and mortar. My church is not the church to which men lay claim and put their name upon it. My church. Man, that's the only church that it's worth belonging to. It's one of the saddest things in life to come across a person going out into eternity. And the only church connection they can claim before God is some earthly denomination. I have said before, when I wasn't long in Greenville, one of the saddest experiences I had was going to visit one of our elderly members in a VA hospital. And as I went to visit him, read the scriptures with him and prayed, I noticed the man in the next bed paying some attention, realizing he was a very old man and I possibly would never see him again. I turned aside to include him in the Bible reading and the prayer, and I spoke with him about his soul, and I asked him, are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? Are you saved? And he told me, just recently, I joined the Baptist Church. He said, well, I'm very glad to hear that you joined the Baptist Church. But you know, that'll not get you to heaven. Let me ask you, if you've been washed in the blood of Christ, if you've received Christ as your Savior, are you born again? He said, oh, I joined the Baptist Church. It was just a month or two before. And I said again, you can't go out to meet God telling him that you have joined the Baptist Church. It's not good enough. But he would go no further. Wanted to hear nothing more. I detest preachers who are liars, who draw their salaries as the blood money of the souls that they damn by not telling them the truth. And my own father was in a similar hospital in Northern Ireland. I noticed across the room from him another old soldier. And I knew from the medical reports, a blind man could have seen from his condition, he was not long for this world. I made a habit of going to talk to him whenever I could. Wasn't an easy man to talk to. And I determined I was leaving for America again. I determined I was going to make sure that he would hear from me the challenge of the gospel. Because I knew, unless his doctors were wildly wrong, and it was obvious they were not wildly wrong, before I ever returned to Northern Ireland, he would be in eternity. So I went over to him. He obviously didn't want to talk about spiritual things, but whether he wanted to or not, I was going to ask him about his soul. As I talked to him, I found an impenetrable barrier. And he sat back. Now, this was a foul-mouthed, hard-drinking, wild-living sinner. Foul mouth and still hard-drinking, lying in his deathbed. And he said, oh my, I'm a member of the Church of Ireland. The Church of Ireland is the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church. Used to be the established church in Ireland, though not since 1870. Thank God. But he said, I'm a member of the Church of Ireland. The rector has been up to see me, and he has told me, I am all right. That man, unless God took something that was said by me or someone else to get through to his heart, that man, weeks afterward, went out to meet God on the strength of a preacher's lie. You're good enough. You've been baptized and confirmed into this church. That's good enough. and you've done the best you can, and that's good enough. No, no. Jesus says, I have a church. The church of the firstborn. The church of the twice born. The church of the blood washed. The church of the spirit inhabited. The church of the justified and the sanctified. I have a church. It's mine. Uniquely mine. I want to ask you this morning, are you in that church? I can ask you that because I want you to notice the materials that are used in the building. He said, thou art Peter. Thou art a stone. And Peter well understood what that meant. Christ conveyed his message very clearly, because when Peter came to write on a similar theme, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks of the Lord Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. You are built into the spiritual house. God takes Peter's, and he makes them living stones. I want you to notice this. Peter wasn't born Peter. Peter was born Simon, the son of Jonah. But Jesus said, I am giving you a new name. A stone in the temple of God. Men and women, let me tell you, this is the material that the Savior takes. Men who are born natural sinners. Women who are born alienated from God. And he takes them, he gives them a new name, a new position. He builds them into the temple or the church of the living God. In other words, salvation is not only real, it is personal, and it's available. The Church of Christ is not made up of super saints. It's not made up of some elite. It is made up of sinners saved by grace. Men and women whom Christ has taken and put into the building that he calls my church. That's the church to be in. So again I ask you, not are you a free Presbyterian? I have buried people who sat under my ministry every Sabbath day and died in sin and perished. The hardest thing that I've ever had to do. Every time I say something like that, my mind goes back over the years to a little country church in Cabra, Northern Ireland. I look down in my mind's eye and I see halfway down the church on the right hand side a man who always sat on the end of the pew. He would never miss. Every Sabbath morning he was there. And every Sabbath morning he walked out rejecting Christ. I well remember the last Sabbath morning he was there. And again he walked out rejecting Christ. As healthy as I was, or as any man would hope to be. At least that's how it appeared. Not sure if my memory is exact enough to say if it was 2 or 3 days later. He got up in the morning, came downstairs, had his breakfast, talking normally, just about to go to work. As he stood face to face with his wife to say goodbye to her as he went to work, he dropped at her feet and was dead before he hit the ground. Going to that home was not easy. finding something with which to comfort that widow was not easy. Not asking you if you're a Free Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or what other church you may care to name. Jesus talks about my church. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. Have you ever known what it is to repent and be converted? To repent and believe the gospel? To be justified by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know anything about receiving Him and coming to know Him, whom to know is life everlasting? Salvation is real, personal, available, because He takes ordinary sinners and He builds them into His church. And notice the erection of it. Here indeed is Christ's view of church history. I will build my church. I will build it. He is the builder. I'm glad of that. I'm not called to build a church. I'm called to preach the gospel. Christ says, I will build my church. I well remember as a young man feeling the call of God to the ministry, shying away from it because of the fear that I would feel. The fear that I could not do the work. The fear that my preaching wouldn't measure up. My abilities wouldn't measure up. And I had to come to realize, sure, my preaching will never measure up. My abilities will never measure up. But I am not called to build the church. I am called to preach Christ. He is the builder of the church. He says, I will build my church. That makes the building of a church a divine certainty. There's no doubt about it. We keep on hearing lunatics come along and talk about the irrelevancy of the church in the modern age. Some go to parachurch movements because the church is no longer relevant. By the way, and it's only by the way I daren't get off on this theme, or would never get back to where we ought to be. Whenever you hear of people wanting to make the church relevant, that's a code word for making it a little bit more worldly. That's what it means. To reach sinners, you've got to be like sinners. Nonsense. The greatest reachers of sinners in history have been the most unlike the sinners that they have reached. It's not relevance the church needs, except relevance to the gospel and to the God of grace revealed therein. What the church needs is a baptism of the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the only relevance we need. Give us that, and we can reach any people, in any place, any age, any society. Just give us the power of the Holy Ghost. I will build my church. And He has been doing it. And He'll continue to do it. The church age has not closed. Certain radio preacher up, well, he's not only up in Pennsylvania, but around America, has been telling people the church age is over. God has finished with the church. Leave every church. Come and get into fellowship with me. How they don't be a church, of course, I don't know. That's as big a conundrum as John Wesley's notion of perfection. Sinless perfection without being sinless. Sort of contradiction in terms, is it not? Well, come join us and we'll not be a church because we call ourselves something else. The church age is over. Don't you believe it? Jesus says, I will build my church. Do you know that gives a great impetus to our evangelism? It gives a great confidence to our missionary work. He's building His church. Go out there. Take your stand for Christ. Go preaching the gospel. If He burdens you for the mission field, go to the mission field. Go, because He says, I will build my church. Man may stand against it, but I'll build it. Governments, political and economic systems may rise up against it, but I will build it. I want you to understand this. Look at the map of the world today. South America has seen millions come to Christ in the last years. Millions, tens of millions have been saved. That was the stronghold of the Church of Rome. Until fairly recently, in many South American countries, Protestant missionaries were done to death. To say nothing of the minor discriminations in jobs and education, they were actually put to death. Do you know in Brazil today, there will be more people in Protestant churches listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ than in every Roman Catholic church in the country combined? That doesn't say there are more Christians than Roman Catholics. What it's saying is that Rome is losing its grip in many areas, and millions have been saved throughout South America. When the Chinese communists took over China, they intended to eradicate all thought of God. And that's probably the most fertile ground in the world where more millions have been saved than anywhere else on earth. Lenin, Stalin, and all that crew, they were about to obliterate God and Jesus Christ. They are now no more. Their great empire lies in ashes. And the Church of Jesus Christ goes on. I will build my church. And the security of it, of course, is I will build it on me. I am the rock, the foundation stone, though rejected by men, the only sure foundation, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Here then is Christ, the foundation and the builder of the church. When you come to verse 19, you will see that he is the King of Grace. Time will only allow me to mention these final revelations that Christ gives of his own person and work. But he says to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now these are the words of the King, planning the spread of the gospel. There is no reference to any papal supremacy in Peter. What he's saying is, I'm putting the keys in your hand. What is a key for? A key is for opening a door. Peter opened the door of the gospel to the Jews. It was Peter who opened it to the Gentiles. Binding and loosing here has nothing to do with either forgiving or retaining sins. Binding is certainly no fit description of the non-forgiveness of sins. No, it's opening a door of knowledge. We have Christ's own words for that. Luke 11, verse 52, he says, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering you hindered. That's what the key means. It's the key of knowledge. It's the key of gospel truth. And he says to Peter, I'm giving you the keys to open the door of knowledge, the knowledge of truth and of eternal life. And in chapter 18, verse 18, what is here said to Peter is extended to all the apostles, for this was their ministry, opening doors with the key of the knowledge of the gospel. Here is the King of Grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is planning the spread of the gospel. He is still the King of Grace. He is still the one who distributes among his people the peculiar gifts, opportunities, responsibilities, and duties to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot I would like to say in that if time permitted, but I will just say this. To have a word from the King of Grace giving us any part in the spread of the gospel is the greatest privilege that a man can have. Peter was not a poor man relative to those around him. He was a fisherman. He had his own boat there for his own business. We know that he had a home in the big city, in Capernaum. In the eyes of the world, Peter was a man of substance and a man with prospects. But Jesus came to him one day and he says, "Peter, leave it all and follow me. And I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And here he says to him, "Peter, I'm putting in your hand a key that will open doors that are now locked. Behind those doors are the dark habitations of cruelty. Behind those doors, you'll find the blackness of ignorance and superstition and pagan worship, the wickedness of sin. But I'm giving you a key to open the door with this key of knowledge, to let the light of the gospel flood in, to bring men and women of every class and every color and every culture and every creed into the joy of my salvation." And I want to tell you, for Simon Peter, that was the greatest privilege he could ever have. It is said that Mr. Spurgeon told his student ministers, "If God has called you to be a preacher, do not stoop to be a king." The greatest privilege a man can have. And if the Lord would burden your heart to serve him in however humble a capacity, remember that David said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." If God gives you the humblest place in the service of Christ, in the spread of the gospel, then grasp it with joy and give him the very best of your energy, the best of your time. Some of you young people, do not plan on giving God the little end piece of your life when you've used all up in the frivolities and follies of the world. Then you'll give God what's left. Give of your best to the Master. The best of your time, the best of your talent, the best of your ability, the best that God has given to you when he has saved you and led you into that assurance of himself, then be willing to serve him in the job where you are, in any place where he'll send you, in any capacity that he'll give you. Here's the King of Grace planning the spread of the gospel. In verse 21, at the beginning, he speaks of himself as the sacrifice for sin. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. As Daniel said in chapter 9, 26, not for himself, Messiah the Prince dying, but not for himself. Peter couldn't understand that. He was happy to have a Christ, the Son of the living God. He was happy to have a gospel. He was happy to have the keys of the kingdom to go and open the doors to men and women. But the thought of a dying Christ, of a blood-shedding Christ, was far from his mind. It's still far from the minds of many. But men and women, let me tell you, apart from the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, there's no key. There's no gospel. There's no Christ. There's no salvation. He had to die. Now, when you stop to think of it, why must he go and die? Why? He said, "No man can take my life from me." He's the only one who could make that statement. Read the Gospels and see how many times men tried to lay hands on Christ and they couldn't do it. They could not do it. And he didn't raise a violent storm of opposition to them. He didn't whip people up to defend them. He didn't run around with bodyguards. They just could not lay hands on him. No man could take his life from him. So why must he go? Well, here is the imperative of divine love. I must die. For having loved my own which are in the world, I love them to the end. Here's the imperative of God's eternal purpose. But most of all, here's the imperative of God's justice. Christ had to die if God were ever to save sinners. He must go, lay down his life, and that he did. But thank God, death is not the end, because at the end of verse 21, he says he would rise again. He would rise again. Up from the grave he arose. He is the conqueror of death. Now get the self-revelation. The Lord Jesus is saying, I'm the sacrifice for your sins, but I am the conqueror of death. That's why we sang William Williams' great hymn this morning, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. I think it's one of the most thrilling hymns ever written. I've often spoken to you about listening to the singing before a Welsh international rugby match. For those of you who are uneducated foreigners, rugby is the greatest game in the world. In Britain we say soccer, only we don't call it soccer. That's football. But you've appropriated that name to some Philistine entertainment over here, so we've got to accept you say soccer. Is a gentleman's game played by hooligans. Rugby is a hooligan's game played by gentlemen. I don't even know if that's true anymore. But when I was a lot younger, Wales had some of the greatest rugby players in the world. They're not quite so good nowadays. They'll maybe come back. But whether their playing was good or whether it stank, Cardiff Arms Park held 58,000 people. And why they did this, I have no idea. But the Welsh loved to sing. And these 58,000 Welsh men, before the opening whistle, they would sing, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And that was the greatest singing I've ever heard. And when they came to those words, death of death and hell's destruction. It's just William's paraphrase of the words of Hosea the prophet. Death of death and hell's destruction. That's the name that's given to Christ. He's the conqueror of death. We have heard this morning about our sister Marg Keller going to be with Christ. I wrote to her son David after he let us know about his mother's death. And I said, David, now that your mother's gone, I think of the words of D.L. Moody. When he said, when you hear that D.L. Moody is dead, do not believe it. Because I will never have been more alive in my life than at that moment. Christ has risen. And as Paul says, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is death for a believer now? It is the separation of body and soul. But it is not the separation of either body or soul from Christ. The separation of body and soul from Christ is the second death, which the Bible calls hell. condemnation, but there's none of that for a Christian. When the body is lying in the grave, it is just sown as a seed, awaiting a glorious resurrection. And the soul is with Christ, which is very far better. Why? He's the conqueror of death. And then, verse 24 through 27, he is the returning judge. Here's where he brings his self-revelation to its great climax. Yes, he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's the foundation and the builder of the church, the King of grace, the sacrifice for sin, the conqueror of death, and he is the returning judge. Verse 27 speaks of that day when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels and reward every man according to his works. Now that has immediate implications for all of us, and the Lord Jesus impresses these upon our hearts. Let me sum it up like this. If Jesus is coming again, and if he is the judge of all men, then it is imperative that we be his disciples. That's the teaching of this passage. Listen, he is the absolutely unavoidable Christ. I asked at the beginning, do you ever think of him? Do you give much thought to him? Do you give serious thought to him? Do you give any thought to your relationship with him? Perhaps you've got to say, not really. Well, now we come full circle. Because while for a moment men in their folly may dismiss him from their thoughts, the day is coming, whether through death or his appearing, you will not be able to dismiss him. You will not be able to avoid him. Think of him you will, and think of him you must. You must be his disciple. Now there's a cost in discipleship. Jesus puts it very bluntly. You become my disciple, you lose your life. You give up your life. That's the cost. When he says take up the cross is not a little golden emblem, a little piece of jewelry that you put in your lapel or hang around your neck. Abominable jewelry it is too, by the way. Imagine taking a gallows and making it into a bit of jewelry. That's sick. But that's what we have done. The Lord Jesus doesn't mean jewelry. He means death. Take up your cross. You give up your life. It is no longer what I want, but what he wants. No longer what the world thinks or says, but what he thinks or says. And I tell you, when you come to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, sold out to him. And by the way, that is the definition of a Christian. Let us bury forever this notion that you become a Christian with some easy decision that makes no change to your life, that's simply a verbal thing, something that is an expression of opinion or a belief of mind that doesn't affect your behavior. But while you claim him as Savior, you deliberately reject him as the Lord of your life. Man, that is the devil's lie. Discipleship is being saved. And to be saved is to be a disciple. And the cost of discipleship is you lose your life. But the paradox is, in losing it, you save it. I was thinking this morning, as I was preparing for this service, going through my morning psalm is the 34th psalm this morning. The opening verses of that psalm. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And I got to thinking, the only significance I have as a person, the only significance my life can have, is the significance that Christ gives it. I'm a speck of animated dust in an almost endless universe. What significance is there to you or to me? What are we? What do you amount to? What are all the things that you're pouring your time and attention, your energy into? What do they amount to? If you died tomorrow, you'd be soon dismissed from memory. The place that knows you now would know you no more forever. The only significance is the significance that Christ gives us. To be chosen of Him, called of Him, redeemed by Him, united to Him, one with Him in time, one with Him for all eternity. Man, that means something. That's being saved. Jesus says, you be my disciple. It may cost you in the eyes of the world, as it cost Peter to give up a boat. To give up a boat for what? A boat that's long since rotted, for a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What'll cost? But the cost actually saves your life, and it saves your soul. But you know, if there's a cost in responding to the call of Christ, there's a greater cost in refusing it. For you lose your soul. And the question the Lord Jesus asks is, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What would it profit you? How are you better off? What is it you want in the world? Whether it is money, or pleasure, or position, or influence, or friends, what is it you want in the world? If you get it all, and you'll not, but say you get it all, what will it profit you if it costs your soul? And then he adds another question. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I've often pointed out to you that preachers normally take that to mean, what are you bartering your soul for? I don't think so. That's inherent in the first question. This question goes into eternity. Once you've lost your soul, what will you give to redeem it? And the answer is, nothing. First of all, there's nothing you have to give. There's nothing you can ever get in order to give for your soul. And third, there's nothing that God will receive for your soul. What will you give in exchange for it? Once your soul is lost, it's lost forever. Christ is the returning judge. Now, I don't know when I'm going to meet the Lord, and I don't know when you're going to meet the Lord. But one thing I do know, we are going to meet Him. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you saved? And second, even if you are saved, are you serving Him in the light of that judgment? remember as a young preacher going to take up the ministry in Dunmurry outside Belfast. With some great prayer meetings in that little church, one thing that they used to pray there that stuck in my memory was that the Lord would give us judgment day honesty. Give us judgment day honesty. It's a good prayer. Don't let us fool ourselves. We are going to stand before Him. Let us be as honest with ourselves today as we will be with our Lord on that day. Now these then are the essential elements in Christ's great self-disclosure. These are truths that are necessary to eternal salvation. Don't ask the world's opinion of Christ or the way to heaven, for it will always be wrong. You get with the Savior Himself. What do you say about Him? What are you doing with Him? Remembering soon the question's going to be, what does He say about me? And what will He do with me? I trust today that you will confess Him as He's revealed Himself in this great passage of His Word. That you'll be able to say, yes, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the builder. I'm only the stone. But He has put me into the church and into the temple of the living God. He's my sacrifice for sin. He's my mighty conqueror over death. He's my King of grace. He is my King of glory, for He is my coming Lord. I trust that's your testimony. If it's not, then make it so by making a beeline to Christ to take up the cross and follow Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. The meeting is over. In just a moment, we'll dismiss the gathering with prayer. We'll have no closing hymn. If you need spiritual counsel to help you to Christ, Dr. Barrett and Mr. Brame and I are here as your servants for the Savior's sake. Make sure to get to Christ. That's all that matters. Life begins at Calvary, where you meet with Christ. Come and have a word with us, and let's open the book of God with you to point you to Him. Father in heaven, this morning we bless Thee and praise Thee for the wonders of Thy grace, for the gift of Thy Son, for the magnitude of the mercy of God in saving sinners, in putting us into Christ, putting us as stones in the building that He calls My Church. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt thrill the heart of every Christian. We pray that Thou wilt set us on fire with the love of God and with the joy of service. Help us, Lord, be willing to lose all, whether it's reputation with the world or what the world thinks of as great opportunity, its riches or its pleasures, its pomp or its position. Let us be willing to lose all in order that we may gain Christ and serve Him and be used to bring others to Him. Remember those who are not saved, those who have some empty decision, some intellectual assent to the gospel that has never had an effect upon how they think or act or live, who really have no great thought of Christ at all. God, have mercy upon them and bring them today to know Him. Hear our prayer. And part us with Thy very richest blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.